Hebrews chapter 1. As I was thinking about how to segue into this text, it occurred to me that probably most people have at one point or another received an important message from an unreliable source. And when that happens, you realize that the nature of the messenger can cause quite a variance in your reaction about the content and trustworthiness of the message, can it not? For instance, perhaps some known troublemaker or liar comes to you and tells you something important. You're not going to just be immediately skeptical about the content of the message. You're going to question the intention behind it. You know, why is so-and-so telling me this? Or perhaps the messenger isn't some nefarious, no good, you know, ne'er-do-well. Perhaps it's just a small child, and they come and relay a message to you. And then you have to dig a little bit deeper because you can't tell whether, you know, little brother has his head caught in the oven or whether it's just time to eat. The message is affected by the person bringing it, right? Well, we know that the writer of Hebrews understood that because of the verses we'll be looking at today. Last time we looked at the words, God, after He had spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. So He is telling His readers, these struggling believers who are on the verge of apostasy, on the verge of going back from their profession, He is telling them it is His purpose to give them the utmost confidence in God's final messenger, that is, His Son. Does that make sense? That is why He is giving us what we're about to look at. It's crucially important for His audience to understand who this Son is, because the writer of Hebrews is asking them, he's actually doing more than asking them, he is telling them that they must stake not only their present lives, but their entire future eternity on this message, on the supremacy of this final word. And so, it is likewise crucial for us to understand the supremacy of God's Son, the supreme and final word. And if you pay attention to the larger culture or anything, if you look at news shelves, in particular around Easter and Christmas, you notice that the world is interested in who Jesus is. But there are a lot of different opinions out there. I see this in the grocery store almost every Easter and every Christmas. Time magazine. I guess Time isn't even in print anymore. Maybe it's online only now. But Time magazine used to always say, "Who is Jesus?" And they'd have a picture of Him on there. Well, we know there is no shortage of wrong understandings out there about the Son. Just this week I was listening to a sort of a theological radio show, and they were talking about a recent course, seminary-level course, offered at an Episcopal seminary on Christology. Listen to the course description. Who is Jesus Christ for today? The course will explore a number of contextual Christologies, including the Black Christ, the Feminist Christ, the Womanist Christ, the Asian Christ, the Asian Feminist Christ, the Latino Christ, the Queer Christ, and the Disabled Christ. End quote. As the commentator from whom I heard about this said, it's hard to imagine how you could compress more soul-damning blasphemy into one sentence. And this is not unique to that one thing. I was in a small church chapel, I guess you would call it, one time, and they had a book stall there on the back table, I think it was, and I was looking at it, and this idea of queer theology in the ministry of Christ. It was a book published by a reputable publishing house. So you see that it matters that we get our understanding about Christ right. It matters. Because the content of the message is inextricably linked to the character of the messenger. Right? That's why the writer of Hebrews is doing this. That's why we're going to spend so much time looking at it today. It's imperative that the writer of Hebrews not just lift Jesus up before his reader's eyes, and by extension ours, but it's imperative that he does so rightly. Because if we get a picture of Jesus that is not right, it does us no good. In fact, it does us great harm. So we need to see and think about Jesus rightly in order that our faith might be strengthened and our commitment to him unwavering. So that's kind of where we're going. Let's pray now and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself in the person of your Son. Lord, we thank you that you are so incredibly gracious to us in giving us hearts that can feel, minds that can understand these truths. Lord, I pray that you would help us now by your Spirit. Lord, we are likely distracted by what's gone on this week, things in our lives that are less than ideal, challenges at work and at home. Whatever the case might be, whatever it is that is pulling our thoughts elsewhere, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to gaze upon Christ during this hour. Help us to see him as he truly is, as high and lifted up, seated at your right hand, your unique and perfect Son who so wonderfully represents you. God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to feel these truths, Lord. Help us to live them out. Help us to be the body to one another, to encourage those who are faltering, Lord, with the truth of Christ, that we might all persevere to the end for the glory of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, take your hand out for a moment and look at this fancy textual analysis that I've given you on the front. I wish I'd had this last time. Try to hold on to this for the next message or two. It's because this is a great way of looking at what the writer of Hebrews is doing in these first four verses or so. You see there, at many times and in many ways, long ago, God spoke. You see, that is parallel to in these last days, God has spoken. See the relationship there? You also see that God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. You see how that is connected to God has spoken to us in Son. Remember, there's no article there in the Greek. God has spoken to us in Son or in His Son. And then you see this arrow that goes over down to those bullet points. I want you to see that these seven relative clauses then tell us something about this Son. It tells us whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the universe, who being the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is the way that, if you want to look at these four verses, I think this is a very helpful way for you to understand the flow of the argument. What is he doing? How is this constructed? And what does each one of these little phrases mean for our understanding of this Son? You see, there are seven relative clauses. I just read those to you. And we're going to be looking today at the first five. The first five. And as you'll see as we work our way through these, we are already swimming in the deep end. Right? The writer of Hebrews hits the ground running. He takes no time getting into his argument. He takes no time going to the very heart of the matter. You can't go back because there is nothing to go back to. Jesus is the supreme word. The concepts and doctrines that he presents here test even the most capable intellects. If you spent 40 hours this coming week studying these phrases, you would not be able to even get close to the depth of their meaning. So recognize we are just doing kind of a flyby with these. We are dealing with vast truths. And it's impossible for us to perfectly understand them. However, be encouraged. Listen to what one commentator, Simon Kistemacher, says about that. He says, complete understanding is not the objective at this point. So what he's getting at here is the writer of Hebrews doesn't even necessarily want you to attempt to completely understand everything that he's telling you about the person of this Christ, the person of the Son, the Supreme Son. Complete understanding is not the objective at this point. However, it is important to recognize the majesty of the Son of God, who was present at creation and is the sovereign Lord of all created things. He is God. That's the point of this text. Not comprehensive understanding of the person of the Son or how he relates to the Father, but rather to see clearly that this Christ, this Son, present at creation, is the sovereign Lord of the world and all things. He is God. And so with that in mind, let us press into this text and think deeply about our great God and Savior. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So right off, we see that this Son, whom God has spoken to in these last days, this Son is God's appointed heir of all things. That concept there of being appointed comes up several times in the book of Hebrews. And each time the emphasis is the acknowledgement that being appointed is something that happens to you. Right? Being appointed is something that happens to you. There's a few exceptions to that. Self-appointed rulers, you know, they usually go on to become dictators of the worst sort. You might be self-appointed for a position at work or whatever if you're the owner of the company. But generally, by and large, if you are appointed to something, it's something that has happened to you. It's not something you do or take for yourself. So we see this at a few places in Hebrews. If you want to turn to these passages, you're more than welcome to. We're not going to spend any length of time in them. But in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house. So we see there that both Christ, both the Son, and Moses were appointed by God for a particular work. Flip over to chapter 5. Verses 1 to 4. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So we see here that every priest is appointed by God. and that no one takes the honor to himself. Does that make sense? This concept, this theme of appointment. Flip over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28. It says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." So the contrast there is that the law appoints men who are weak. Jesus, on the other hand, was not appointed by the law. He was appointed by a word of oath. He is made perfect forever. Flip over to 8:3. Chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." The point there, the idea there, is that the high priest had a purpose. He had a role. His function was to offer sacrifices. And it's not something that he just decided one day, "Oh, wouldn't it be grand if I walked up to the temple and, you know, slaughtered this animal and poured out its blood, and, you know, we decided to say that means something." No. He was appointed by God through the law to do this. Now turn over to chapter 9, verse 27. Here the writer of Hebrews, you know, a verse that has come into our common parlance, whether people have any idea where it comes from. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." How many times have you heard people say that? It's appointed to man once to die. Well, it's true. It is true. It is something that God determines. You cannot add a day or an hour to your life any more than you can change the color of your hair, ladies not excluded with their salon witchcraft. So what we want to observe is that by being appointed, the Son didn't take this upon himself, but rather it was the Father who placed it on him. It was the Father who placed it on him. He was appointed heir of all things. And then the next thing that we see here is what he was appointed to. He was appointed to be the heir of all things. So this concept of heir actually comes up throughout Hebrews as well. Right here we're told that he is the heir of all things. We're going to stop reading every one of these verses, or we'll be here all day, but in chapter 6, verse 17, believers are called the heir of the promises. In chapter 11, verse 7, Noah is called an heir of righteousness. In chapter 11, verse 9, Isaac and Jacob are called heirs of the same promise as Abraham. I asked this question of Ray the other day. What does an heir get? I'm not talking about specifics, like a Mercedes. What does an heir get broadly? What do we call that? The inheritance, right. An heir gets an inheritance. Heirs are those who inherit something. And that concept, too, comes up multiple times in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus inherits a better name than the angels. In verse 14, angels render service to those who are to inherit salvation. That is, believers. In chapter 6, verse 12, believers are called those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 9, verse 15, salvation is referred to as the promise of the eternal inheritance. Chapter 11, verse 8, the land was actually promised to Abraham as an inheritance. Chapter 12, verse 17, a historical reference here that Esau was unable to inherit the blessing, but instead was rejected by God. So we see the concept there that God appointed his son to this. It wasn't the son taking it upon himself. And that he was appointed to be the heir. And that the heir gets an inheritance. But who then is the heir? Generally, who is the heir? Well, we saw it in 11:8-10, and also in 12:17. It is Isaac and Jacob. It is the fact that Esau wasn't. And who are the heirs back then? It's the son, right? The son is the one who inherits the father's possessions. Nowadays, you can will to give whatever you want to whomever you want, basically. But back then, the concept was very clearly defined that the son was to be the heir, right? Remember Abraham's words as he was kind of lamenting his situation? God has promised me a son, and here I have, and who is my heir? Remember? It's one of his slaves. I think his name was Eliezer of Damascus, right? And that was a problem for Abraham. He didn't want to give his inheritance to a slave. He wanted to give it to a son. This concept also comes through in chapter 3, verse 6, and over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." You see the importance of that? Slaves don't get the inheritance. Sons get the inheritance. And so to identify Jesus as heir is another way of ascribing to him a particular and a peculiar identity, that he is son. And we saw that on your handout. Circled it for you. He is son. And that is huge, because he's not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher. He's not any of those things. He is God's unique son. And in that, he is heir because it is fitting to his person, to his identity, and to his being as son. Does that make sense? It was fitting for him to be the heir because of his identity as God's unique son. Well, the next question then is, what exactly will the Father give to the Son as an inheritance? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us, whom he appointed heir of all things. That's pretty far-reaching, isn't it? Not the easiest thing to wrap your mind around. God gives the Son all things. And yet, that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. I walked through the Old Testament and tried to find this theme and tease it out a little bit. And these are the passages that I came up with. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And this is actually, commentators largely agree that this is probably the main text that the writer of Hebrews has somewhere in the back of his mind. And we can say that with a good deal of confidence, because actually if you look at your Bible, the first quote that he gives us in verse 5, you know, the writer of Hebrews gives us a lot of Old Testament quotes. The very first ones that he gives us is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that actually comes from the previous verse, from Psalm 2:7. So we know he's got Psalm 2 in his mind. And it's very likely that what's at back of this concept of heir is Psalm 2:8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It recounts the promises made to the Davidic king. You'll see that if you've read it. But for the writer of Hebrews and subsequent commentators who pick up on it, the psalm is also about much more than recognizing just another king in David's line. It says too much about that king. maybe we should look over there, and it's not very long. We won't dwell in every text, but perhaps this one, since it is largely agreed, is the main one that he has in mind, will help us. So go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And again, think about this as a royal psalm directed to a Davidic heir, a Davidic king. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So you see there's some indications here, like I said, that this psalm just says a little bit too much for it to be merely or only about a Davidic king in the flesh. And it was common for Israel, especially during the reign of David and Solomon, it was common for them to have rule over these little nations in their area. It was also common for those nations to try to revolt and say, "Hey, we don't like this. You know, leave us alone." But look at what it says in there, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Well, so far, so good. Solomon had many of the nations as his inheritance right there in his own region. But he says more. "And the very ends of the earth as your possession." No Davidic king ever got down into Egypt or up over into Eurasia, out into Greece, down into what's now Saudi Arabia. It just didn't happen. And here, the psalmist is saying, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." See how that's too great a promise for just a mere earthly king? And so from very early on, this psalm is picked up on as proof that something more is in view. And so the Son here in Hebrews chapter 1 is not just any heir. He is the messianic heir. He is the fulfillment of the promises to David. He is the King of the universe. Does that all make sense? How that works out? How many more do we have? Let's go ahead and take our break.
If he didn't inherit all, because God created all creation, if he didn't give him the inheritance of all creation, said, "I'm giving you everything but this," it would have weakened, like you said at the beginning, who's giving the message, would have weakened his of who he was.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to get everything.
Yeah, we can also draw out of that the truth that, you know, Christ is the only begotten Son. There's no other son for the inheritance to be divided among. He gets it all. Good point. All right, well, we're still considering this idea that He inherits all things, and we're walking through a few Old Testament texts. We've just looked at Psalm 2:8, and now we'll consider Daniel 7 for a moment. And again, we're not going to spend as much time on these, or we'll be here all day. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here we have an excellent reminder of the expansiveness of the kingdom itself. I think we get too caught up in this present world, current events, or whatever else. We need to recognize, we need to see all of these things in the light of the fact that it is the kingdom of the Son which will never be destroyed. Not this world, not this nation, not our community or anything else. It is the kingdom of the Son which will never be destroyed. And that is a great blessing and a great promise to hang on to, right? And even in the most difficult times, that is what we must look to and hold to. Verse 18 should ring a bell. Great commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This rather simply stated, but the basis and guarantee for the success of the Great Commission lies upon the fact that the Son has the authority to ensure its success. The Son has the authority to ensure the success of the Great Commission. His authority is over all things and is an indication that all things are His. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think about the amazing contrast there in that passage of Philippians. The emptying of the Son, the humility of the Son, in contrast with the fact that He is going to be and is now the high and exalted Lord over all. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." So there's in that idea the already and not yet. They are subject to Him, though we don't yet see it quite so clearly. But we can say that all things are subject to Christ because all things belong to Christ, because it pleased the Father to give all things to Christ. And that is what is being labored over here by the writer of Hebrews in this phrase. This is no doubt a marvelous demonstration of the preeminence of the Son. No slave, no servant gets an inheritance like this. Only the Son, and only the unique Son. And that leads us to our first point of application. You see that there on your handout. Do you see this world in its right relationship to the Son? Do you see this present world in its right relationship to the Son? I think one of the chief reasons why we get so upset and anxious about current events, whether it's this election cycle or whether it's personal trials, is that we fail to see that Christ is the goal of all things. We're so temporally minded. Think of things only in this present world, right here, right now. We have to be able to see beyond that into where this world is going. And you've heard the saying, "You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." Well, the opposite is more true of our generation. We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. We don't see what the purpose of the earth and this creation is. We who are part of Christ's kingdom inheritance ought to have the most confidence in our King. Well, continuing on. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So the writer of Hebrews continues to exalt the Son by focusing now and calling the attention of his readers to the Son's role in creation, through whom also He made the world. You might have a note there next to that word world, or maybe your translation does something a little bit different with it. And that's because the Greek behind that is actually the word for ages, aionos. It's alternately translated eternity or eternal, aionos. It usually refers to time, both to periods of time, like ages, eons, things like that, or to time viewed as a whole, eternity. So how do we get from that to worlds or world? Well, look over at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3, where the writer actually uses the same term in a similar way that helps us to understand what it's getting at. He says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Again, there that term worlds is this word aionos. And we see here that included in this concept is not just time, but what is contained in time, the physical universe and every event in history. You see how that is pulled out of 11:3? By faith we understand that the ages, literally the aionos, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. He's talking there about creation out of nothing. He's saying what you see corresponds to this term, world, ages. John tells us also in a succinct manner that Christ is responsible for everything that exists. He does this in John chapter 1, verse 3. You remember that? All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Son is the agent of creation. He is the one that God used to create everything that you see. Colossians is also probably on the writer of Hebrews' mind here. Colossians chapter 1, especially verse 16. The Son is the agent of creation. Let's see where that is. I thought I had printed that one out in my notes, but I didn't. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Right, you see, that's very, very similar to this text here in Hebrews. The idea that we pick up from Colossians is that nothing is excluded. Heavens, earth, all things, physical, spiritual, it matters not. He is the Creator and the Sovereign over all. And so, once again, we see that the writer of Hebrews isn't just pulling this stuff out of the air. He's not just making it up as he goes along. He's not trying to be novel or unique in what he's saying. He is simply relying on what is revealed elsewhere about the nature and the role of the Son. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also, we could even say now, He made the universe. A better idea, a better way of understanding this. The universe itself, in all of its vastness, exists because the Son created it. And it exists so that God then could give it back to the Son as his eternal inheritance. Try to wrap your mind around that. The universe exists because the Son created it so that the Father could give it to him. And as you're thinking about that, try to ponder something else. Think about the vastness of the universe. The vastness of the universe. It's hard for us to even begin to get our mind around it. There's actually, kids, if you want to listen to this part, this is particularly interesting. There's a scale model of our solar system in the Washington Mall in Washington, D.C. It's called the Voyager model, and you can actually walk through it and see, okay, here's the sun, and it's so many paces between the planets. This model is on the 1 to 10 billionth scale. 1 in 10 billion. That's a very big number. What does it mean? Well, have you ever seen a matchbox car? You know what scale that is for a real car sitting out in the driveway? 1/64th. Right. So something 64 times larger than this would be a real car. And you see how quickly it changes? Because usually a model car that you would put together, Kent, what are those usually? I think 1/8, 1/16th, depending on how big they are. But you see already from this to this, you've gone from 64th to an 8th or a 12th or something like that. 1 to the 10 billionth scale. Just to put that in a little bit more perspective. That means that the Earth that you're sitting on right now, in that scale, is 1 millimeter across. 1 millimeter across. From the Sun to Pluto is roughly 2,000 feet, about 6.5 football fields. I think it's just over 2 or 3 city blocks to where Pluto is as you're walking. So that's the size of this scale. The Earth is about 1 millimeter across. Our solar system is about 6.5 football fields in this scale. Where do you think our closest star would be on that scale? 1 millimeter. Where's the closest star? The next city over is one guess. Where else? Lisa, you're not allowed to guess because I think I've told you this before. Where do you think the closest star to our sun would be? The coast of California. On the scale of the Earth being 1 millimeter, our solar system being 2,000 feet, Alpha Centauri would be on the coast of the Pacific Ocean in California. And then to even perhaps give a greater sense of scale, listen to how theoretical and quantum physicist Stephen Hawking describes it. Yes, I'm actually quoting Stephen Hawking in a sermon. Trust me, that's not lost on me. He says this, "The Earth is a medium-sized planet orbiting around an average star in the outer suburbs of an ordinary spiral galaxy." I take so much objection to that. Ordinary? How do you have an ordinary galaxy? I mean, come on. God created this. But okay, maybe he lives in a weird neighborhood. So this galaxy, which is itself only one of about 1 million galaxies in the observable universe. We now know that our galaxy is only one of about some 100,000 million that can be seen by using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars, through whom also he made the universe. I hope that helps you to see that Christ is both creator, ruler, and heir over this expansive universe that we cannot even begin to fathom. As Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He is Lord over all. And that brings us to the second point of application, which is that Christ is glorified by the doctrine of creation because He is Creator. And by extension, we as believers ought to defend the Genesis account and the doctrine of creation, not just because the credibility of Scripture rests on it, but because the glory of the Son of God is bound to it. Right, think about that. If we concede that Genesis 1-3 is merely poetry, that the earth wasn't actually spoken into existence, we are robbing God of a particular glory that robbing Christ of a particular glory that God the Father purposed to bestow upon Him in all of His sovereign wisdom. And do you really want to be working against God at that point? I certainly hope not. And so we look back at what Paul said in Colossians. And we see that it wasn't just that He created the universe through His Son, but He created it for His Son. And we see that here in Hebrews as well, don't we? He appointed Him heir of all things so that He could give this universe back to Christ. And I think that in a world that's so consumed with the material, with the physical, with the tangible, Elise and I were actually just reading about this last night, how there went sometime in the 18th century, there went in the corporate mindset of the academy that somehow theology was no longer the queen of the sciences, but natural science, you know, observing created things and functioning in that realm, experimentation, that is now the queen, the chief of the sciences in the modern mind. But we should be able to take from that and say that, in light of your fascination with created things, how can you not see, how can this not resonate within your being that this was created by Christ and exists for Christ? That ought to just blow our minds as we think about. But the point of the writer of Hebrews here is not to give us a clear-cut theology of how the Son was used to do this. That's one way that you can, if you spend a lot of time right here, you probably want to figure out, well, how was the Son the agent of creation? How does that actually work? Well, Scripture doesn't give us the details. It simply affirmed that He is. And when it comes to the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, that's really not his point. Listen to what another commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, says. Quote, "The point is not our comprehension of the divine act of creation, but an apprehension of the true nature of the Son, who is one in essence, omnipotence, and glory with the Father, and thus His sonship, partnership, and heirship that were involved at creation." That's what he wants you to take away from this. Not try to figure out how did the Son do all this, but realize that there is so much glory bound up in this Son, we can hardly fathom it. Remember, that's the writer's goal. He wants us and his readers to see Jesus more accurately so that we would be unwaveringly committed to Him. Does that all make sense, what he's doing there? Any questions or comments at that point? Yes, Brother Larry.
Talking to a group of Jews about this, they wouldn't accept this at all, that he was the Son, that the Son was there in front of them. And as a matter of fact, they're ready to kill him,
right?
Because he's telling basically what you're doing here today.
Yeah, if you can't hear, Larry is saying that, well, this is clear to us, thankfully, but it was not clear just even in John chapter 5. The Jews were ready to stone Christ to kill him because he was making claims like this. All right, so continuing on. "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." The writer of Hebrews now makes two observations about Jesus' ontological sonship. Ontological is just a fancy word that means pertaining to the nature of being. So what are we describing? The being of something? That's its ontological essence. He's not the highly exalted Son because God chose to make Him so. He's not the heir and creator out of some conference of benevolence or grace from the Father. It's not as if God decided, I'm going to pick this one to be my son and put grace and glory on him. That's actually the heresy called adoptionism. And God adopted this man and made him the son. Rather, on the contrary, like the Apostle John, the writer of Hebrews points out that the Son has always been the unique Son from all eternity, and He is one with God Himself. And D.I. Carson points out that as you read these verses, what you see here is the underpinnings of Trinitarian theology. It's not clearly laid out. It's not that you could just read this and come away with all that we know about the doctrine of the Trinity. But we are starting to see these things more and more clearly. So what does it mean then for the Son to be the radiance of His glory, as the writer of Hebrews says? The radiance of His glory. Well, one common way that interpreters have tried to tackle this is by analogy, by likening the relationship here to that of the sun in our solar system. Sun with a U, right? The ball of fire up in the sky. The sun radiates light, heat, and energy to Earth. And it's the only reason why we're here. The sun burns out, we're toast, right? Ice world. I guess we wouldn't be toast, because if the sun heated up, we're toast. If the sun goes out, we're ice cubes. But it is similar that the sun radiates God's glory, or is the radiance of His glory. The sun is not the Father, right? There's a differentiation there. The sun is not the Father, but He is not different in substance or origin. Another consideration is that the existence of one necessitates the existence of the other. So as soon as you've got the sun, there is light, there is heat, there is energy radiating from it. You take away the sun, you take away the other. You can't keep both. This works real well. The old commentators talked about this and referred it to the candles. They didn't have incandescent or halogen lighting. They would light a match, or somehow pull fire out of their stove and light a candle. And as soon as that flame appears, you have the radiance, the light. You take away the flame, you take away the light. You can't have one without the other. The Son exists essentially in the Father, and the Father essentially in the Son. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, not only is He the radiance of His glory, but the exact representation of His nature. That word exact representation there is actually one word in the Greek. It's the word character, and it's the word that was used of the impress made upon the coin. Impress made upon the coin. There's actually three words that revolve around that one process. There's the stamp itself, or the die that would smash down on the coin, in our way of thinking. So that was one word. There's the impress that it made, which is this word, and then there's the coin itself, which is the process of it. So it's a different word. The point here is that there is no variance whatsoever between the Father and the Son. What you see in one is represented perfectly and fully in the person of the other. So Christ is the perfect representative of God to man because He is the purest expression of the essence of the substance of God that there could ever be. He is the exact representation of His nature. So you see, these are not bottom shelf concepts. This is not the easiest thing to understand. We are in some really deep theology. And as we do this, you need to be exceedingly careful that we think rightly at this point. Because if we get these wrong, it's like pushing the first domino over and they just continue to fall. We need to be exceedingly careful that we don't miss, twist, or distort the writer of Hebrews' meaning and take it as though the Son is somehow inferior to God. Because you could take that as a pretty obvious reading if you just did one quick read through, say, well, He's the radiance of His glory. Well, the radiance isn't the same thing, right? It's not the sun, it's what comes out of it. So maybe He's like some sort of created emanation. He's the exact representation of his nature. But here we've got this coin analogy going on. Is he like the duplicate of God? Is he like a twin or something else? You see how you could take that and easily go the wrong direction with it? But that's not what it's saying. It's like what John said in his prologue. We keep going back to John. A lot of folks think that this is very much prominent in the writer of Hebrews' mind. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice he's not pitting the fact that he was with God with the fact that he was God. They exist in harmony. And in fact, as far back as the 4th century, Chrysostom pointed out the writer of Hebrews is guarding here against two heresies. He's guarding against Sabellianism on the one hand and Arianism on the other. Sabellianism is that doctrine which denied the true Trinitarian distinction within the Godhead. We now call it modalism. Right? God does not exist in three persons, but just manifests himself in three different ways or modes. That's not what this is saying. There is a distinction within the Godhead. Arius or Arianism also denied that the Son was divine, of the same essence with the Father. So you see, the writer of Hebrews is guarding against both of those. You see, there is distinction within the Godhead, but there is also tremendous unity. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says, "The words are doubtless metaphorical, but the idea is this, that Christ as mediator, as the Son of God in human nature, exactly represents what God is, being the very image of Him who is invisible. Substance, or essence, that's the word here in our translation, nature, is the divine nature in all its glorious and incomprehensible attributes of power, wisdom, holiness, justice, and goodness. These and other perfections are exhibited in Christ perfectly, and in such a way that we can look on them and in a measure understand them. Hence, Christ said, 'He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.'" John 14:9. He so perfectly represents the Father that when you look at Christ, you see the Father. A very similar expression comes up in Colossians 1:15. Remember that one? "He is the image of the invisible God, making visible that which cannot be seen." Like I've said a couple times, we're in the theological deep end. This is not the easiest thing to get your mind around. But listen, I found encouragement in this word from commentator Linsky. He says, "Language fairly groans with the weight of meaning. Our poor human tongue and mind, which are so occupied with the things that are beneath us, strain to rise to the heights of the divine persons. But these mighty expressions form the rock bottom of our Christian faith, the essence of the sweet gospel realities. If the Son in whose person God drew nigh to us were less than is said here, our faith and our hope would be vain indeed." So we can't describe these things. In some ways we can't even get our mind around them. But we need to see that they are foundational for the truth of the gospel. What can we do then? Well, that brings us to our third application. When we see these things, when our minds are stretched beyond the point of understanding, let the majesty of the Trinity lead you to triune praise. As you see and think about God, don't get overwhelmed and quit, but rather turn that into praise. The most learned scholar in all of history of the world has never figured out the Trinity. That doesn't mean, however, that we shouldn't seek to understand it as best we can. And in the midst of our failure to comprehend, don't give up. Instead, give praise to God. When you fail to understand how this all works out, just say a prayer of praise. "God, how great Thou art." Any questions or comments at that point? All right. "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So we've just seen two ontological considerations about the being, the essential nature of the Son. Now the writer of Hebrews takes his attention back to the Son's relationship to creation. And now we see not only is he the heir and the creator, but we see that he is its sustainer, the one who upholds all things. Once again, Colossians 1. Verse 17 this time. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or subsist. The writer of Hebrews, you note, doesn't just take Paul's statement there and then restate it. He actually goes a little bit further. He tells us the way the Son's work and describes how he upholds all things. This word here, to uphold, is another Greek word, which is pheron, and it implies more than just static support, right? You've seen pictures of Atlas holding up the world. He's almost crushed beneath the weight of it. He's not going anywhere. He's static. And if he is holding it, or if he is going anywhere, it's exceptionally slow. So he strains under the weight of the world. That is not the idea. Rather, in this instance, it's actually more of the act of carrying something from one place to another. When you're translating this and other passages where it's not talking about the Son upholding the universe, you might talk about it like you're bringing something, or you're bearing a load. You're taking it from one place to another. And that idea still holds true here. It's not, though, that he's carrying the physical universe somewhere, but rather, it implies that he is bringing all things toward their appointed goal or purpose. The creation exists through him and for him. He is carrying this created order to its intended completion. Namely, that man might live in perfect harmony with God forever. Think about that. We see that in the garden, don't we? Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony and community with God. But then sin enters in, the fall. And that's broken. And so Christ, part of what he is doing, is taking that and undoing that curse and undoing the effects of it through his death, burial, and resurrection, and bringing that towards the completion to which it was intended, that man might live forever in community and fellowship and perfect harmony with God. Again, that takes a lot of thinking and strains the mind, but in his sovereignty we see that the Son accomplished what no one else could. And this upholding, this directing all things, he does, says the writer of Hebrews, by the word of his power. We could spend a long time on that phrase in itself. The fact that his powerful word is that word by which the worlds were created, as God spoke everything into existence in Genesis 1. And it is that word that now upholds all things. Instead of spending a long time on that, I'm just going to give you two helpful quotes from men that are much wiser than I. Thomas Schreiner says this: "The universe is sustained by the personal and powerful word of God, of the Son, so that the created world is dependent on His will for its functioning and even preservation. Implied in the expression is that the universe will reach its intended goal and purpose." And then one other from Simon Kistemacher. He says, "Christ, the ruler of the universe, utters a word, and all things listen in obedience to his voice." Isn't that beautiful? Wonderful to think about the fact that the Son of God upholds the universe, and he speaks and everything obeys. Think about the following texts. especially in light of that little bit of consideration we did about the vastness of our universe. Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Psalm 147, verse 4 and 5. He counts and numbers the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them. And this leads us to our final point of application. And that is, as we consider these things, think about how small our trust is in light of His massive power and goodness to uphold all things and to carry it toward the redemptive goal for which He created it in the first place. The one who at this very moment keeps the universe itself from flying apart into a giant nuclear explosion simultaneously carries all of time and space and history toward its intended redemptive goal. This one is supremely worthy of our trust and our devotion. Right? We have no reason to doubt Him. We have no reason to question or second guess Him. We have every reason to trust Him. Remember, this was the writer of Hebrews' goal in telling his readers these things. He recognized that the chief way in which believers will be more committed to Christ, more committed to walking in faithfulness, more committed to not falling away, was not simply commanding them with exhortations to do better or try harder. He knew that would never work. Rather, he understood that the single most efficient way to cultivate Christian perseverance is to be captivated with a glorious vision of the Son, Jesus Himself. And that's exactly why He gave us these words. To lift our eyes from this world, from the things that are so low and base, but to lift our eyes to that which is exalted into the heavens, that we might see Jesus more clearly and be more firmly resolved to live for Him. Right? Those who see this, just even a fleeting glimpse of this one, of this thrice holy God on His sovereign throne of the universe, high and lifted up, they don't back down from His call. But rather, with Isaiah, they say, "Here I am, send me." Right? That's what we need. That's the type of perseverance that we need, to see the One who sitteth high and lifted up, exalted on His throne. And when He calls, say, "Here I am, send me," whatever the case might be. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You so much for the beauty of Christ depicted to us on these pages. Lord, we pray that You would help us to greater understand the truth of Your Son, that we might be the greater committed to living for Him. Lord, this world would have us turn our attention to so many other things. Our enemy would have us shaken, not only in our resolve, but in our faith. Lord, He would have us to doubt whether we are even Yours. Help us now to see Jesus as He is, high and lifted up, and even confess as we sang this morning that it is not of any good that I have done, it's not any merit of my own, but it is only through faith in the justifying work of Your Son that we can have peace with You. Lord, may that be the banner over this church and over Your people. Help us to live for You this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.